From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
This doxology or benediction of Jude is one of the more beautiful benedictions in the New Testament. It does present very profound and important theological truths in a succinct manner. Sometimes we have a tendency to very quickly read over introductions and benedictions in books in the New Testament, but it is often true that very important statements are made in those sections of Scripture, and that's certainly the case here.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those He saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we are to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings us the first part of a message entitled Perseverance, as we continue our series in the book of Jude. If a little girl tries to learn how to ice skate by herself, she'll constantly fall down and make little progress. But if her mom or dad holds her firmly by the hand, she will not fall and will slowly learn how to skate. Well, believers often stumble and face setbacks in our own spiritual growth, but the Lord is always holding on to us and will never let us fall away. Do you trust completely in a God who is able to keep you from falling? The Bible text for today's message is from the book of Jude, verses 24 and 25. Here again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled Perseverance, Part 1.
Turn with me to the book of Jude, the last two verses, verses 24 and 25. As we mentioned, this is our the last sermon on the book of Jude. We've looked at the basic message of this in the last seven sermons, and examined this little book, and it's a book that often we read quickly on our way to the end of the New Testament. If you're reading through the Bible, one little chapter, one sharp page in some Bibles, but as we've noticed, there is a great depth of material, really important statements being made in this short book. And even the final benediction or doxology of the book contains some very important and very profound theological truths. Let's read verses 24 and 25. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the salvation we have in Jesus and the fact that You keep and preserve us as Your people and that You are able to keep us from falling or stumbling and to make us stand in the presence of Your glory blameless with great joy. And we do acknowledge that all of our salvation is to Your glory and by Your hand. In Jesus' name, amen. This doxology or benediction of Jude is one of the more beautiful benedictions in the New Testament. Several commentators suggest that because of the literary balance and cadence of it, it might have been sung in the early church in their early worship. And besides this literary balance and the cadence that you see in it, it does present very profound and important theological truths in a succinct manner. Sometimes we have a tendency to very quickly read over introductions and benedictions in books in the New Testament, but it is often true that very important statements are made in those sections of Scripture and are presented in those passages, and that's certainly the case here. We see in this passage an important statement that God will keep and preserve His people until the end. See in verse 24, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy." The first thing that Jude affirms in this doxology and benediction is that God is able to keep us from stumbling or falling. All through this book, Jude has been concerned with the heresies of the false teachers that have crept into the church. Remember earlier in the book, in this one chapter book, he says that, "I wanted to write to you about our common faith." He said, "But because a certain people has slipped into the church and taught these heresies," he said, "I need to speak to you about them." And he gives that very strong warning. In fact, the bulk of the book is a warning against these false teachers. And he describes not only their teaching, but their character. And he is very concerned that they would be protected from this falsehood. Now he affirms that God, ultimately God himself, will keep and protect his people. And this touches on the very important doctrine of what's called the perseverance of the saints. Sometimes it's called the preservation of the saints by God. Now this is the idea that if a person is truly saved, God will keep them, God will protect them, so that they will not fall away or ultimately lose that salvation. This doctrine is a consistent and universal discourse in Scripture and is ultimately based on God's sovereign, immutable will that He will redeem and save all of His elect. We read earlier in John 6 the statements of Jesus, which parallel very closely Jude's statement that God will keep us from falling away and make us stand in the presence of His glory. In John 6, in verses 37 through 40, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." Notice that he speaks of the people being given to him by the Father, and every one of those people are going to come to the Son. And then he says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Notice that he says, "I come down to do the will of my Father." There is a reference here to what has been called the economic Trinity, or the aspect of the ministration in the plan of the redemption, that the Father sends the Son to carry out a particular work, and then God the Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit to apply the Son's work of salvation. And he said, "The Father's will is that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise him up on the last day." Notice there is a sovereign will of God that a people being given to the Son will be saved and will be raised up on the last day. They will experience a future resurrection. And then in verse 40, that they will have eternal life, and I myself will raise them up on the last day. So present eternal life is connected with future resurrection, or the completion of our salvation. So we see an idea based on God's sovereign will, which is immutable, that none of the people given to the Son will be lost. In some systems of theology, there is the idea that you can be saved today, lost tomorrow, saved the next day, lost the next day. I think I'd mentioned before, 30 years ago, I was sitting on a plane coming back from a trip to Israel. And I was sitting next to a young woman, and of course, I was quite a bit younger too. But she was talking to me about her salvation. And she had mentioned how she was saved at 14 and then lost at 15. Then she got saved again at 17. Then she lost her salvation at 19. And then she got saved again at 20. And then she lost her salvation at 21. And then she got saved again at 24. And that's where she was then. And I wonder, you know, now, 30 years later, how many times she's gained and lost her salvation. It's in her mind, at least. But that was her perception of salvation. I don't know what she perceived as being what other sin she did that she lost her salvation on and off. But if you hold that theology, really you can never consistently say that I know I'm going to heaven. You could say, I know that if I die right now, I'm in a state of grace, I'm believing in Christ, I'll go to heaven. But I really don't know where I'll be 5 years from now, or 10 years from now, or 20. Maybe 5 years from now, I'll commit whatever that particular sin is that will cause me to lose my salvation. Gordon Clark, in commenting on this, said, our salvation is based on the active and passive obedience of Christ. The idea that he kept the law perfectly in his life and took the penal sanctions of the law on the cross for us. So, but our assurance requires some reason to believe that the benefits of Christ's work are permanently applied to ourselves. Small comfort it is indeed if we are saved at breakfast and lost at noon. But it's emphasized the fact, those who hold you can lose your salvation can have no sure hope of entering heaven. They must always entertain the uncomfortable feeling that they will finally be lost. Obviously, no man can depend on his own power to persevere in grace, for first, human nature is weak, and second, grace is not something we can earn or keep. And if the person refuses to admit that God causes his elect to persevere, what reasonable expectation can he have of heaven? In Romans chapter 8, in verses 29 and 30, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And in the English grammar, it's an unbreakable chain. It's also the same in Greek, that every single person who is foreknown or predestined or called or justified ultimately is glorified. If you are justified through faith in Christ, the sure promise is you will be glorified. The two are connected together. In fact, Paul goes on in the rest of the chapter, as we read earlier, to say no one can condemn us, no one can bring a charge against us, because Christ has died and redeemed us, and no one can separate us from the love of God in Christ. The idea is that present eternal life guarantees a future consummation of our salvation. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. They'll have eternal life. I'll raise them up on the last day. Here Paul says, all who are justified are glorified. If you're a sure sense of that in the future, a sure promise of that. In Jude 24, now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy. Our present eternal life is connected with a future glorification in the presence of God. In Philippians chapter 1, in verse 6, Paul writes that I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And notice that God began a good work in us, and He will perfect that work until the day of Christ Jesus. Again, a reference to our future salvation, our future consummation in our salvation. The phrase, He who began, is an aorist middle participle in Greek. The aorist tense emphasizes this one-time idea of completion. The middle voice, it's God Himself who did it. This emphasizes strongly that it is God Himself who began our salvation, and God Himself will complete that which He began. While the classic label for this doctrine is the perseverance of the saints, and that label does reflect the idea that if we are truly saved, we will persevere in that salvation because of the power of God keeping us. So we mentioned it could also be called the preservation of the saints, where God preserves and keeps His people. We see that God began this work from eternity. He gave the people to the Son. He said the Son would give them eternal life. And that it was the God's sovereign will that none of those people would be lost. In Revelation chapter 5, when John is in his visions of the glories of the heaven, there is a pronouncement of the glory of the Lamb that was slain and is raised. And in verses 9 and 10, and they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals. For thou wast slain and didst purchase their God with thy blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." When I was in Ukraine this last time, we were looking at the doctrine of the atonement. And this is one of the verses in the collection of verses we were looking at concerning the idea of redemption. In Greek, it's what's called the agorazo word grouping for redemption or purchasing. And the idea that Christ actually purchases for God people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And we kind of laughed there together in class. Here I am from one side of the world, and I'm fellowshipping with all of you on this side of the world. And we all know the same Savior, and we've all been purchased by the same blood of Christ. In Acts chapter 20, in verse 28, when Paul is giving his final address to the elders at Ephesus, he charges them to watch over the flock, the church. He says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." The idea that the church is purchased by Christ. If you are in Christ now, for God to then bring condemnation against you would be an injustice. For Christ has paid for your sins. And condemnation, a true legal condemnation from God, is an utter impossibility for you if you are in Christ. This not only gives you confidence in your present salvation, but if you're in Christ, it gives you an assurance toward the future. There's not going to come a day, if you are truly saved, when you will ultimately fall away and one day hear the words of Jesus, "Depart from me, I never knew you." If you're in Christ now, as Jude says, he is able to keep you from stumbling and ultimately make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. One of the struggles that people often have with this is they will say, "Well, I knew this particular person who did all kinds of Christian work and service, and then they rejected Christ. Why, this person led me to the Lord. He presented the gospel to me, and that's how I came to Jesus. And then he departed from the faith and lost his salvation." It's usually how it's framed. Well, 1 John 2:19 is very instructive concerning this dynamic. Look at that passage with me. In 1 John 2:19, John is talking about Gnostic heretics that went out from the church. I remember that in John's epistle, he is particularly concerned with the first really cult that emerged out of the Christian world, the Gnostics. And in verse 18, he calls them antichrists. And in verse 19, he says, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are not all of us." He said, this is a group of people, these people now I call antichrist, who are teaching damnable heresies, were once a part of the church. They had once made professions of faith and were among us. So they went out from us, but they were not really of us. They weren't really in a true saving relationship with Christ. He said, if they'd been of us, they would have remained with us. They wouldn't have departed. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are not all of us. In fact, their leaving is the only way we could really tell the difference, ultimately. At one time, when they were a part of us, they sang the same hymns and songs, they prayed the same prayers, they showed the same interest, they partook of the Lord's Supper with us, all those things. But there came a time when they left us. They embraced a falsehood. He says, but they were not really of us. And he does make the important statement, if they had really been a part of us, in a saving sense, they would have remained with us. He's not talking about people going from one church to another. He's talking about people departing from Christianity, departing from the gospel. Now, he makes an important point that it is possible for people to make professions of faith, to do Christian works, to be engaged in all types of activities. In fact, remember in Philippians 1, Paul talked about people who are preaching the gospel just out of spite for him, hoping to bring him some kind of trouble. And I'm not sure exactly what their thinking was or how that went, but he said, I'm just happy the gospel's going out. The message is going out. But he said there were people who weren't true messengers, but they preached a true message. Look back at Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus talks about that final day. In Matthew 7, in verse 21 through 23, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. They claim to be doing things in his name and doing these great works. He said, really, we've been practicing lawlessness, and I don't know you. But notice, they called him Lord, Lord. And remember, in a Hebrew idiom, to repeat a person's name had the perception of close, intimate relationship. Remember when Jesus said, Simon, Simon, Satan would sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you. Day that prays Absalom, Absalom, and his grief over his son. Jesus on the cross, my God, my God. And here people say, Lord, Lord. They think they know him. They've been in some type of Christian setting. Really, the scary part of this verse, he doesn't say, you know, on that day a few will, you know, have been in the church and made professions and so on, but really don't know me. He says, on that day many will say to me. Charles Spurgeon brought out the point that he said, these many have made professions, but they don't know the Lord. And they've gone through the motions of Christianity. And sometimes you see those people being the 1 John 2:19 and departing. Sometimes you see them just kind of going through the motions of Christianity through their lives. Often time does tell. Illustrations given for 6 years, a cat and a parakeet lived in the same house, and parakeet in the cage, and cat didn't bother it. People came home one day, and the cat had lunged to the cage. It was on the ground. Hadn't been able to get to the bird, but he'd been trying. His true cat nature finally came out. And some people could be involved in the church and in Christian things for a long time and not really be in Christ. There's always the admonition in Scripture to examine ourselves, that we truly believe in Christ, that we rely upon Him alone. And through the years, I've talked to many people who have been in church, and they've made some kind of profession of faith, and I'd ask them, what do you trust in for salvation? They'll start listing all the good works they do in their lives. And that's what they're trusting in. Augustine made the statement, how many would vain hope go down to hell? Charles Spurgeon said, a mere profession is but painted pageantry to go to hell in. It is like the plumes on the hearse and the trappings on black horses which men drag to their graves, the funeral array of dead souls. Do you truly rely upon Christ as your Savior? As I've mentioned, I've spoken to many people who tell me, oh, I believe in Christ and I trust in these things I'm doing. We are to examine our hearts so that we're not like the people in Matthew 7 or 1 John 2:19. Do you truly rely upon Christ and Him alone as your Savior? If you do, the promise of Scripture in Jude 24 is that He is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy.
Trust completely in the Lord Jesus Christ, for He is able to keep you from falling, and He's committed to present you blameless before His glorious eternal throne. For an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message entitled, Perseverance. Our mailing address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. That's area code 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is a radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10, with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, meet once a month and are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about Covenant of Grace Church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-5691 or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request a message entitled Perseverance. Our address again, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. You can also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Well, thank you for being with us today, and we invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.